If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, over to Titus chapter 2. Follow along, please, as I read, beginning at verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Quiet our hearts, Father, here in this place and before your word. We've come this morning to hear from you. Help us to focus on what your word has to say to us. For some it may be encouraging, for some it may be challenging, for most of us it will be both. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's he talking about? The grace of God? Paul's had a lot to say about that in our study through his writings, and especially now in 1 Timothy and here in Titus, as he's talking to these young pastors and through these pastors to their churches. He's said a lot about the grace of God. Grace is a gift. We'll see again this morning. Grace is not something that can be earned. We're not entitled to it in any way. But Paul says here, the grace of God has appeared. When did we see it? Who saw it? What are we looking for? Well, that's in the last phrase of verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. When did that happen? Who did that? Who's he talking about? Jesus. The grace of God, the gift of God, the love of God. We see it in Genesis, his relationship with Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Judah. Oh, it's all there, God's grace. His goodness, undeserved, directed toward them. But when do we get to see it? We see it in Jesus, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this is a statement about the efficiency of what Jesus did upon the cross. It's not a statement suggesting that all will be saved, for we know that's not true. But his death on the cross paid the penalty for all sin. Nothing overlooked, nothing beyond the reach of the cross, nothing beyond the cleansing ability of his blood. So the cost of sin, the penalty of sin, the payment for sin is made. All that's left is for us to claim it for ourselves as our own, recognizing Jesus as Savior and as Lord. God's grace offers it to all. It becomes a reality in the lives of those who will receive it, who will accept it. Now, that being the case, this truth, this statement, is accompanied then by these three truths that we read this morning. The first is in our response. How do we respond to this great grace of God? By obedience. Now, there's an important order here that we will emphasize in just a little bit. But having come to Christ, Paul says, he is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we have two responsibilities. We're to shun one and be drawn to the other. We are to deny ungodliness. Now, this gets really, really deep, so be careful. What does ungodliness mean? Anything that isn't godly. And it really is that simple. If you find yourself in pursuit of God, pursuing Him, pursuing His truth, pursuing His word, regularly asking yourself, from the time you get up in the morning until the day is finished, God, what do you have for me today? How can my life reflect my pursuit of you, living as you would have me to live? Everything else is ungodliness. We don't have to create a list. We just have to remember who we're focused on and who we're moving toward. Then he says, also, worldly desires. Now, your Bible maybe uses the word lust. Desire is really a better word because lust is anything out of control. It's not limited to just one area of life. We can take anything in and of itself that is good, and by moving in excess, turning it into something that is out of control and bad for us. Here, he simply says, worldly desires. Again, who are you moving toward? Who are you wanting to impress? Who are you wanting to reflect? The world, the culture, the community around you? Or God? Are you using Jesus Christ as your example of how to live? Or are you using the norms of the community, the culture around you? One of the lessons that we learn in the Old Testament is almost every time there was a vote taken, the majority was wrong, morally wrong. When Israel simply followed what God told them to do, whether it was through the first five books that Moses wrote or the writings of the prophets, whenever they simply followed what God told them to do, God blessed them and everything went well. But every time they got together and said, well, let's vote on this, the majority was almost always wrong. They looked at the world around them and said, you know, everybody else has a king. We need a king. Let's take a vote. oh, okay, let's have a king. A nation created by God himself, who ruled them himself, said, we don't want God ruling us anymore. We want a king like everybody else. That's worldly desire. That's looking at the culture, the community around you, and saying, we want to be like them, not like him. If it was true in the Old Testament, it's even more true in the New Testament. If God has spoken, we don't need to take a vote. Shall we do this? The first thing that should always be asked is, has God already said what we should do or not? And if God has already spoken, there's no reason to take a vote. There's no reason to ask, well, what is our culture doing? What's the neighbor? What are the neighbor churches doing? What are the other community churches doing? If God has spoken, he's spoken. We don't need to look for anything more. So, he's instructing us as we are walking in light of this grace that we have been given, this salvation through Jesus Christ, we are to shun ungodliness and worldly desires, moving instead toward sensibility. That word's popping up again. How many times have we mentioned that word just in the study of Titus? To be sensible. Now, this is godly sensibility. This is aware of what God has said. It's being aware of how others have lived in light of what God has said. The examples of obedience that are all around us. So make sensible choices. Righteously, remember that's that fancy word that really simply means making right choices. And you know how to make those right choices because God has already told us what the right choices are. So live in light of what God has told you. Live righteously, making right choices, and godly or godlike in the present age. He's asking us to be unique. He knows the present age isn't like this. It wasn't in the first century, and it's not in the 21st century. This isn't how the world around us lives. Even in this wonderful country, sensibility, righteousness, and godliness is losing its grip on this culture, on this community. So the more we live this way, the more unique we will be. And he says to do it now in this present age. Jesus said it this way to his disciples, be salt and light. Be different. Be unique. Be salt. Adding flavor. And preservation. Light. Exposing the truth. The church should always be a place where the community around it can come and say, what does God say? We're still going to take a vote. But we should always be the place where they come to find out what God says. They may disregard it, but they should always be able to come to us and say, what does God say about this? And we get out the book, because it doesn't matter what pastor says. It doesn't matter what the church bylaws say. What's the book say? Okay, this is what God says. The church should always be the place where the world can come to find out what God says. They may choose not to follow, but the church should always be where the world can come and find out what God says. We should not be the place where the world comes to find out about how do we compromise or how do we get along. Or how do we reinterpret Scripture so that it has a more 21st century sound to it? No. We're supposed to be the place where they come to find out what did God say. And if he is God, he said what he meant and he meant what he says. So we just need to know what he said and represent it. Living sensibly, righteously, godly, day to day. So our response must be obedience. But notice, this is an important order. You don't live obediently to receive God's grace. You receive God's grace and live obediently. That's important. God's grace is not earned. You are not entitled to it. You haven't done something that makes you the automatic recipient of it. God's grace is offered, as we've seen already this morning, to all men. All men will not receive it, but it is being offered to all men. And if you receive it, if you've received God's grace, then you will want to live obediently. You don't live obediently to earn it. Very important. So our response is obedience. Our response to God's grace is obedience. Our incentive is the glorious appearing. What's he talking about here? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, some have looked at this and simply interpreted, well, this is one of those end of time statements. Where the church is looking for Jesus' return. Is that true? Yes, that is true. We are looking for Jesus to return. We are looking forward to that time when he calls the church out, the rapture. And we are also looking for that time when Jesus in person literally returns to the earth to rule it directly. We get to be a part of that. And then later, when this same person destroys sin finally and forever, we're looking forward to that. Which of those events is he speaking of? Well, I'm not real sure. He may not even be speaking of any one of those three that we regularly attach to this phrase of glorious appearing. But this I do know, that we should be living our lives knowing that one day we will see Jesus. And you know, for a lot of us, that's coming before too awful long. And that's not a statement about eschatology, fancy word about things to come. We've been here long enough. There are many more days behind us than there are in front of us. And when these days are over, we will see Jesus. We will see him as Savior or as Judge, but we will see him. It's coming. And for some of us, sooner than later. And the knowledge that one day we will stand before him should be the incentive, all the incentive that we need to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. In 1 Corinthians, Paul referred to it as a judgment seat. That one day, as believers, we will stand before God, and we'll have to give an accounting for how we lived our lives in light of the great gift that we've had of salvation. And understanding that one day we will have to stand face to face with our Savior. Should be incentive enough to live righteously, to make right choices. Perfectly? No, not. That's not going to happen here. Not now. But we can consistently make right choices. We can consistently pursue godliness. And when we fall short, which we will in obedience confess our sin and claim the forgiveness that God promises to his children. But one day we will see Jesus. Should be more than enough incentive to live a life honoring to Him. And finally, verse 14, our power, and this is important, our power is Christ Jesus. It's not in us. When we stand before Jesus, it won't be a matter of saying, well, this is what I've done. It'll be a matter of recognizing all that has been accomplished, yes, through me, through you, in the power of Jesus, who gave himself, referring to Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to forgive our sins. His death on the cross, when we recognize him as Savior and Lord, forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Okay, so he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. So our sins have been forgiven. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He is our power. I regularly hear this phrase, and yes, it's from Scripture, it's from Philippians. I can do all things through Christ. What all too many people forget is that's not the end of the verse. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, even at the end of the day, even at the end of that, it's still all about Jesus working in my life, working in your life. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus told his disciples, let all men see your good works and glorify your Father. They should see your righteousness. They should see your godliness. Why? Because they think you're so doggone wonderful? No! Because your Father is. Because Jesus is. Because the Holy Spirit within you is. They should see God in you. Again, don't get this backwards. He redeemed us. He purified us for good works. We don't do good things in hopes that he will purify us, in hopes that one day he will forgive us. No. Paul didn't say it that way. He doesn't mean it that way. Don't get it that way. Get it right. He redeemed us, purified us, and empowered us for good works. Now I'm using verse 15 for our conclusion this morning. Actually, we'll see this next week in our introduction, because verse 15 is one of those verses that is a really good hinge. Depending upon how your Bible is set up, you may even wonder if verse 15 is supposed to be the first verse of the next chapter. But let me remind you, Paul did not write this letter with chapter divisions and verse divisions. He wrote a letter just like we used to write letters. Wrote it in paragraphs. The verses, the chapters were all added much, 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 much later, so that when you and I talk, we can make sure we're in the same place on the page. So does verse 15, does it end chapter 2 or does it start chapter 3? Well, it's a great hinge because it really applies to both. So it finishes our discussion this morning. These things, obedience, his glorious appearing, and certainly Jesus Christ, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Timothy and Titus were young men. Titus seems to have even more authority than Timothy did. Titus is not only the pastor of a local church, but he has also been charged with overseeing the other churches on the island of Crete and helping them in developing their leadership. So he has a lot of responsibility, but both are young men. So Paul is saying, speak these things with all authority. Whose authority? Well, it would be very tempting to say Paul's, because Paul is who a lot of people are going to be thinking about. When they see Timothy up there teaching, and it starts to grate them a little bit, one of the things they will remind themselves is, well, Paul thinks he's good, so we better keep him. Okay, so he's there on Paul's authority. Or Titus, whether it's in his own church or in another church that he's helping to encourage. Again, grate somebody the wrong way. Well, we know Paul left him in charge, and so we better just... That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about his authority. Exhort, reprove with all authority. What is that authority? The Word of God. God's authority. And so I don't have to beat the pulpit. I don't have to jump up and down. I don't have to raise my voice to have authority. I don't have to have authority that maybe some would think I had earned after having been here a while. No, the only authority I have is in this book. And that's why whether you bring one with you and read it with me or you see it up here, you're looking at the book. And you're dealing with God's authority and what he says. So do it with all authority and let no one disregard you. So if they think you're too young, or if they think you're too old, at the end of the day, as long as they're dealing with what the Word of God says, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because it's not about me and how young I am or how old I am. It's all about whether you and I have dealt with this book and what God has said. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately. And I am so thankful for the many illustrations of the truths that we've looked at this morning that are sitting out here in front of me. Men and women whose lives reflect these truths. Oh, not perfectly, none of us do. But their lives characterize these truths. When I want to better understand a sensible response to the Word of God and a situation that we're dealing with here, I have many I can call upon to help me, to clarify, to verify what needs to be done. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for your patience when we haven't gotten it right. We are all works in progress. Men and women, daily, looking more and more like your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as we pursue Him. Making right choices that we believe reflect the truth of your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.